May be seated. Good morning and greetings again. It is a wonderful privilege and a pleasure for me to be able to open up God's Word this morning for the congregation. The text that I will be using, and I am scheduled, I believe, to preach both this week and next week, so I thought we would do a very short series on the Psalms. Beloved section of the Bible, and one that is wonderful to read, to think about, and yes, to preach as well. Beginning this with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and next week, Psalm 2, if you would look there with me this morning. Psalm 1. Remember, as we look at this together, that both Old and New Testaments are part of God's Word. They are God's Word, and they should be read and studied regularly, and we are grateful for the opportunity to do that this morning. Psalm 1 will be what we will look at this week, next week, Psalm 2. And the two do go together. I'll explain that a little bit more for you as part of the sermon this morning. Psalm 1, this the beginning of the Psalms, or the Psalter as it's called. Please look at it this morning as we contemplate God's great word together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word this morning. Let's ask for a blessing also this morning on the preached word. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. We are very grateful, dear Father, for the opportunity to come into the presence of your church today and to hear it now as we look at it again by way of the sermon. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come to fill our hearts with joy as we perceive your word and Christ who is spoken of in your word. We ask that the ministry of the Spirit would be especially strong this morning, and we pray, dear Lord, for your help. We pray, dear Lord, for your grace. We ask that we would have a listening mind as we do desire, dear Lord, to grow deeper in our faith and certainly in our understanding of Scripture, for it is in the great and in the wonderful name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we commit this time to you and do pray. Amen. As I said before, the Psalms are wonderful to read and wonderful to think about. But unfortunately, for many people, there isn't a lot of depth of understanding that goes into reading the Psalms. They are a special treasure of God's Word as the longest book in the Bible. As books that are referred to in time of grief and in time of praise. They are classified in different ways, though. When you look at the Psalms, you should remember that each Psalm, although it has the purpose of glorifying God, obviously, has a sub-purpose that sometimes is one of petition, which there are about 50 Psalms that are petition Psalms. The psalmist is bringing a request to God of some kind. And there are some subcategories here, and I wanted to give these to you at the beginning of the sermon because this is a two-part series on the Psalms with the hope that you'll read them with greater appreciation in the future. The second kind of category after petition is acknowledgement. About 15 of the Psalms are acknowledgement Psalms. They acknowledge something great about God when you read them and seek His glory in that. About 35 of them are worship Psalms, like the one that was read this morning is our call to worship. And those are Psalms start in the 100s, used frequently as calls to worship. Others, however, the remaining 50 or so, are somewhat difficult to classify, and Psalm 1 and 2 are in that category of difficult to classify. And one of the reasons they're difficult to classify is because they have no introduction, no postscript, as it's called. As you look in Psalm 3, you see it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 1 and 2 don't have that introduction or that postscript. And I think there is a reason why. Because they were meant to be the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Two psalms that God inspired somebody to write. We're not 100% sure on Psalm 1. We know on Psalm 2 that it was David who wrote it. It doesn't say that there, but if you come back next week, I promise to prove it to you that Psalm 2 was in fact written by David, and we do know that for sure. And these psalms, then, we must remember, can be read as the word. They can be studied. They can be sung. The Trinity Hymnal has some Psalter selections in it. Whole Psalter selections have been written by the church. I don't believe just the Psalms should be sung, but certainly the Psalms should be sung from time to time by God's people. They can also be prayed because they're inspired prayers. So they carry triple duty, if you will, as God's word, as His word to be read for edification and for His glory, as prayers and as songs to be sung. And they have a unique sort of composition that only a small part of God's word has, more than what we had originally thought, however. They are poetry, and they are in that part of the Bible that is known as poetry or wisdom literature, although the Psalms aren't often thought of as wisdom literature like the Proverbs are, but they are close to that. And what exactly makes it poetry? And we want to understand a little bit of this before we get into Psalm 1. When we read poetry in the English language, we look for it to rhyme. Well, the way the Psalms were written, we don't really believe they rhyme quite in that way. They were written that they would be translated for God's people of all times, so the way God wrote them through His inspired servants like David was He wrote them with a repetition of language. And we see that already in verse 1 of Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." The psalmist is repeating the idea with different words for emphasis. That's what makes them poetry, is the repetition of the idea as it is given to us in the Psalter. And when you read the Psalms and you see that repetition of idea, you want to pause a little bit and think about what exactly is the psalmist saying here? What's the overarching idea? Why is he repeating this for emphasis to get it through in our minds as he does in verse 1 of Psalm 1? Also, we want to understand a little bit in the Psalms about the themes of the Psalms. I do believe there is one uniting theme for the entire book of the Psalms. It's a very simple theme, like most of the themes are for the Bible, and I didn't think of this on my own. It is the product of men way smarter than me, but I do believe it makes sense that the theme of the Psalms is the Lord is King. The Lord is King. Now, we don't see that theme picked up in Psalm 1, not until Psalm 2, and that's one of the reasons why I believe those two psalms go together. They are separate psalms, but they go together as an introduction to the psalms. The second psalm will pick it up marvelously. We know that King ultimately is Christ. We want to remember that too. Even though the psalms don't mention Jesus specifically, they refer to Him all over the place. He is the King of Kings that Israel was looking forward to when this was written. He is the King of Kings now. And in fact, The book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book in the Old Testament. That's because the king had come at that point, and New Testament writers see that and are showing us that the king, in fact, has come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Christ. So, what about the authorship? And authorship is an important thing. We know the Psalms were written by several different people, David being one of the primary authors, for sure. And in Psalm 3, we see that clearly, the credit given to him. Psalm 2 was written by him. It doesn't say that in this passage, but it was written by him. Psalm 1, we're not quite sure about. The best guess is David. I don't want to guess too much when it comes to the scripture, but the two do go together in a very good way. And that has been the dominant position in Jewish thought and in Christian thought up until maybe the last 50 or 100 years, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to be an introduction to this book. The fact that they have no titles is one of the reasons why I think they go together and are an introduction, and they introduce all the major themes of the Psalms. The blessed man, and here we come with the first word of this psalm, which will be one of the last words of Psalm 2, and this is a literary technique that the writers use. It's called an inclusio, meaning that the what word they're beginning with and what word they're ending with in that block of text goes together in some way. I do believe they should be separate, but they do go together in a very wonderful way to give us the introduction to the entire Psalter. It's one unit. The Psalms can be preached separately. They could be preached together, but there are two ideas that they're enforcing here. The first is telling us about the righteous man of God. It's appealing individually. The second psalm is telling us about the king who will be over all of God's creation. The first is more individual. The second is more corporate in the Psalms. And the first begins with a wonderful beginning now as we look at this psalm, Psalm 1. And the title that I gave to the first section of this is God's Blessed Way. God's Blessed Way. Now, I do not believe per se the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, though it's great to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, but that's not what this psalmist is talking about per se. It is a spiritual psalm. He's talking about eternally what's going to happen to somebody, which is the most important thing we know, not the here and now, although that is important too. And he starts with the word blessed. It's actually plural. It's really blessednesses in the original. Many blessings that flow to God's people. It's a plural term. One of the dictionaries on this word that analyzes this word has this to say about it. As is sometimes expressed, what the world calls lucky or fortunate, the scriptures call blessed, with a decided emphasis on a life in right relationship with God. That's where the blessing comes, in relating to God. The material things that we have are nice, but they are only temporary. The relationship that we have with God is eternal. And the psalmist understands this and makes this emphasis right up front. Another way to translate that word, as the definition that I read said, it could be translated fortunate, or it could be translated happy. Perhaps truly happy would be the best way to translate that word. And I think that goes throughout the Psalter and uses of that word in both Old and New Testaments. Someone who is truly happy, someone whose eternal security is given to them by God, and they are saved and sure. How much more can a person have in this life than to know an eternity with God is awaiting them in the next life? To be truly happy is to be in right relationship with God. The psalmist sees this truth, and he then, throughout the remainder of this psalm, now is going to explain some characteristics of those who are in right relationship with God as opposed to those who are not. To warn his listeners, to warn his readers, to get into right relationship with God. And we also see here already, just in the very first word of this psalm, a pointer to Christ, which there are so many in the psalm. Some very direct, because in Psalm 2 is quoted more than any other psalm in the Bible in the New Testament in referring to Christ as the King who has come. This one in more incidental ways by the use of this word blessed. And who else used this word blessed? Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus pronounced many blessings on those who would listen to him, those who would obey him, and those, as he said, who were poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, that is, humble, those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for his name's sake and for the kingdom's sake, in Matthew chapter 5. To be in right relationship to God is to be in a blessed position, a blessed position. But the only way to get there is through Christ himself, which is what the Old Testament writers, all of them, were looking forward to. The King who would come, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who would bless the people in a way eternally beyond what anyone could really even imagine or comprehend. We only see part of it here. Now we see what we see here, what being blessed by God does not involve. He starts with the negative in his description of the blessed person. The person has many blessings that come from God. And what this person does not do, what should not characterize this person. And here's the Hebrew poetry with the repetition of the lines: who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There should be a distinct difference between those who call themselves the people of God, those who are Christians, and those who do not. The repetition here, as we see, does not prohibit relationships with those who are Christians with non-Christians, but it does warn of the negative effect that can come from it. The influence that unbelievers and ungodly people can have on Christians must be avoided. Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, someone who does not do what ungodly people do, as it is enforced again, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The first admonition is causal, someone who doesn't consent to what is sinful. The second is formal, one who does not persevere in sin. The third is one that is more comprehensive, not sitting with scoffers or mockers, not one who is given over to the ways of sin. One commentator, and reading the commentaries in the Psalms can be a task, let me tell you, because there is so much here to think about as we read it and study it. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly is to consent to their wicked plots. To stand in the way of sinners is to persevere in their evil works. To sit in the seat of the scornful is to teach others the evil which one practices himself. We are warned repeatedly in God's word, in such places as 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil company does corrupt good habits and good character. That doesn't mean we can't be involved with unbelievers. But the moment that they start influencing us to do things that are against the scriptures, we have to question the involvement. We have to be very careful. We want to be people who are influencing others, not being influenced by them. And this has been a large problem, certainly for the church in the last few hundred years in the Western world. There's an old saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Where are you getting your cues for your thoughts, for your actions, and for your lifestyle? Is it really God's word as it should be, even as difficult as it may be? Or is it something else, some other place? Through the media that we have bombarding us, telling us what to do, what to think, it all must be filtered through God's word. This last week, the Association of Classical Christian Schools had its annual conference. I'm sorry I wasn't able to attend, but a very close member of my family was able to attend, thankfully, with some big-name speakers like Ben Carson, Al Mohler, Doug Wilson, who was one of the founders of the movement, and Rosaria Butterfield. That name may be familiar to you. Rosaria was a practitioner of a very alternative type lifestyle until she met a Presbyterian minister and through his ministry was converted as a professor of literature at a secular school, converted to Christ. And then she married a Presbyterian minister after that. Wonderful example of God's grace. She wrote a book recently entitled Five Lies That Are Being Told to Us Repeatedly in Our Culture. And in her presentation last week, I am told, she said, we fail to show love for our enemies as God's people, but to pretend to be friends with them instead. We can't do that. As dark as our culture becomes, the brighter the light of Christ should be shining in our hearts and in our lives. We have to be on guard and careful. Yes, to love the sinner, but to hate their sin and to do that skillfully and in a way that would maximize our effectiveness, but not influence us in a negative way to do the wrong things that the world is telling us now is right and is good when it is bad and sinful and condemned by God's word, certainly. But the access to his blessings, yes, does start with Christ. Now the psalmist changes his topic a little bit. He moves from what he has said that the man of God, the one who walks in righteousness, does not do, to what he should do in the last two ideas that are in this psalm. And this is wonderful to think about. Negative examples are just that, negative. They tell us what not to do, but not what to do, do they? We can learn from them, and the learning, though, is limited. We have to know what to do, and he tells us two things right here that characterize a godly person. It's not being known for sin. That is definitely not one of those things, and those things need to be repented of. In verse 2, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The key word there, a couple of key words. One of them is the law of God. And what exactly is he referring to? That word can refer to the Ten Commandments, but in this context, I think it's broader. The word can also refer to all of the precepts in God's word that people should be following. And here I opt for the broader reading of this. To delight in God's word and to meditate on it day and night. Now, what does it mean to meditate? Unfortunately, this word in our current culture is loaded with all sorts of unbiblical things that have crept into it through Eastern thought and so on. It's not to empty your mind. It's not to sit and chant something that you don't understand. To meditate on God's word is very simple. It's to remember it. It's to apply it. It's to keep it in our hearts and our minds. Think of a diamond and its beauty. a really well-cut and polished diamond, how you can look at it and marvel at the facets that are there and how the light shines through it and how beautiful it is to behold. God's word is to be that way for his people. It's a wonderful gift to us. It's a great light and a lamp unto our feet. And it should be something that we should be regular in and something that we should actually delight in as we see the grace that is given to us for every situation. And he does say day and night. That's another figure of speech. And the Psalms, being poetic, use this technique of parallelism, of repetition of ideas, but they also use a lot of figures of speech as well. Day and night. Well, when is it either not day or not night? Never. In other words, God's word is to be something that we read and apply all the time to everything. There's never to be a time when we suspend the idea of scriptural behavior or suspend a rule of scripture. We can't do that and do not have that options as Christians, but we can repent of our sin when we realize it. Regularity in God's word can be a challenging thing. Scanning through the commentaries that I had on this passage in the last few weeks, I came upon this, written by a minister, a rather well-known minister, as a comment on this passage and the regularity that is needed in God's word, the regularity that we should have all the time. He says this in the passage, "Maintaining a disciplined devotional life has been one of my major struggles. If you share this battle, you might try to attach your devotional time to an area of discipline you've already learned to control in your life. Get to work a few minutes early and spend time with God. Go to the library and read the Bible before you turn to your textbooks and work towards setting a time that is yours and God's alone. Remember, either our attitudes and actions are being molded by God or by the ungodly. In computer jargon, garbage in, garbage out. There is no neutral ground. Even in summer when we're taking a break, we don't want to take a break from God's word. We do want to make that a daily habit of delighting in his word and learning more about his word all the time. That's an activity that we do. The second part of the description of the godly here is something that happens by way of godliness. It's very interesting to note the difference between the two things that he is describing here. This is a passage you want to meditate on as all of Scripture, but particularly the Psalms, to read it again and again and to meditate on the word itself. He does say something else of what is involved with being a godly person in verse 3. He says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The image used here is that of a well-watered tree. Now, that image in Scripture is a wonderful image, the image of a tree. It's given to us in Genesis, in the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There were two trees, you remember, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was one of them, which was a pointer to Christ. And that tree is described for us in Genesis 2:9. And then there's another one in Genesis 22:9 as well, tree of life again. Another pointer to Jesus as well. God is the one who gives life. He gives life through his Son. The tree here picks up on that image. It may very well have been an olive tree or some other kind of tree that is native to the Palestinian area. We do not know, but it's interesting to think about what is actually being said here. Planted by streams of water. The tree cannot live on its own. The tree needs water, as all plant life does, as all pretty much all life on earth does, needs water, and this is another pointer to Christ. Jesus did say clearly, I am the water of life in John's gospel, as we've heard about preached in the last month or so. The water is the water that comes from God himself, and that is where we gain our life as we receive it through Christ himself. But the tree needs water, but then it yields something that yields its fruit in its season. Those who are God's people should not be fruitless. We are to bear good fruit. Good fruit for Jesus, good fruit for the kingdom, good fruit for the church. We know that there are many fruits that we are to bear, and those fruits are wonderful as we realize that Christianity is more than just believing, it is doing. We're not saved by our works, but our works prove that we are saved by God, and that that should come with the fruits that God does give us. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This isn't a prosperity gospel per se here. The emphasis is on the spiritual itself and the spiritual prosperity that we should see as we live out the gospel in our life. Then in verse 4, we see a great contrast now. Most of the psalm, he's talking about the godly person, what should characterize the godly person in his attitude, in his life, and in what is seen in him. And now he's going to switch the topic and transition into the second part of the psalm, verses 4 and 5, the ungodly way. The ungodly way, in verse 4, he says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Certainly here we see the eternal aspect of what the psalmist has in mind. Because many people have what we might call material prosperity in this life, but that's going to end when their life is over. All that they're doing with wrong motives, not directed to the glory of God, and that's going to result in essentially nothing. The chaff is the part of the seed or the grain that was thrown away, winnowed out of the whole process and out of the seed itself, that which is of no good and that which is something that must be thrown away. The wicked will not stand in the end. What we do for Jesus with the purest heart that we have is what lasts forever. What we don't do as the wicked is everything in their life is lost in the end. It doesn't take much explanation to figure that out. One short verse here tells us what the destiny of those who reject Christ ends in. Total disaster and loss for all eternity. As he says in the next verse, as you note in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The judgment, obviously, is the eternal judgment, which no sinner can stand without Jesus. If you notice in verse 6, he refers to the righteous, the godly as righteous. And where does that righteousness come from? It says in Romans 4, those who are righteous, those who are justified in Christ. We get our righteousness from him. Our holiness is something that we work in cooperation with God with, our sanctification. But our justification is completely a free gift from God. Without Christ's righteousness, none can stand. Only two ways here. There's only two ways in life. There's no third way. It's Jesus or eternal punishment. It's Jesus or nothing in the end. The psalmist makes it very, very clear. Verse 6 is the concluding verse in this passage. And in this concluding verse, we see the warning that went out thousands of years ago that is still just as valid today as when this was written. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, as those of us who are in Christ, we should be very grateful. God has saved us through Jesus through no work of our own. We have eternal life awaiting us, which will last forever. We should be thankful. We should be like that tree that is planted by the streams of water, the tree that bears good fruit for God, to store up heavenly treasure that cannot be taken away. For those outside of Christ, though, there is an escape. Trust Jesus. Trust Him completely. It's the only way to escape eternal punishment. The only assurance that somebody can have in this life is through Christ and Him only, by totally trusting in Him, committing themselves to Him. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." How grateful we should be, and how quick we should be to help others see the truth of this word. In this, the first part of the Psalter, the two ways that are described, the godly way that is through Christ, the ungodly way that leads to eternal destruction. May God give us strength to help others to see these things too. May we rejoice at the goodness that God has given us through Jesus. Let's pray. We thank You this morning, Lord, and we are very grateful. Very thankful for this passage and for all of the Psalms. Wonderful book. Great book. To read, to study, to pray, to sing, and certainly to see Christ in all over the place in the book. We're grateful that He is the King that has come. He is the one who saves from eternal punishment. May we give Him all of the glory, for it is in His great name that we do pray. Amen.